We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Across the table from each other, facing each other. Not just separated by the table, but also by the large stout bars. They look at each other through mesh that surrounds the bars, each pitying the other for his plight. Now from that description, you don't know which one of them is in prison. Or indeed, you don't know if both of them are in prison, looking from one cell to the next. If I say one is in a large room and he can walk around about it freely and that there are lots of toys and obstacles, furniture, for him to pick his way around, and the other one is in a small room that has nothing there except the chair he's sitting on and the door to leave, you still don't know which one's in freedom and which one's in captivity. You still don't know whether they're not both in captivity. One of the great questions when you see bars is to work out who's on which side. For many years in our community, we used to lock up thieves behind bars. Nowadays, of course, we can't catch them, and so what we're doing now is locking up citizens behind bars as more and more houses, under the influence of the insurance companies, are putting bars on every window and on every door. Because we can't get them behind bars, we get ourselves behind bars. But when we get ourselves behind bars, we've at least got them behind bars. It's just they've got more room to roam in than we have. One of the current moves of imprisoning of our citizens is not so much to put people behind bars, but put them behind metal roller shutters. And there are several houses in my suburb where every window has a roller, like a garage. And so at night or when you're away or whenever it is, you can lock up the house so that it becomes totally impregnable with these massive metal shutters down on each door and each window all the way around the house. It keeps the Dobermans out, I gather. Our society prides itself on being free. We are the slaves of no person. We're able to climb the ladder in a free economy. In fact, the Western world even calls itself the free world. It's one of our basic fundamental perceptions of ourselves that we are the free people. You can move in our society from log cabin to White House or from Queensland policeman to Governor General. You can sing with vigour amongst the English people that Britain never, never will be slaves. And yet, freedom itself is a terrible slavery. The freedom that we have in a permissive society is a freedom which brings very little satisfaction. The more freedom we have to use distorted sex and drugs, the more slavery we have to the very distortions and to the drugs. We have the terrible freedom of being able to climb the ladder, but achievement and success, the competitive drive, has produced a society of increasing workaholics, neurotically destroying their families for which they are working so hard. Freedom itself has a terrible bondage to it and a great burden. But we have such a dislike of slavery that we have forgotten some of its benefits. And don't get me wrong, I think slavery is an awful thing. But there are benefits to a society that is structured on serfdom and on slavery, such as you see in modern Japan, where by the serfdom to the company, living in the company house, wearing the company clothes, going on company holidays in the company house, educating your children in the company school, and getting them on company scholarships to join the company when they leave university, you are still working in medieval serfdom. And as a society, it is one of the wonders of the modern world. It provides a sense of security, a sense of your own person as to who you are and where you fit into the whole structure of life. And especially if you're under a very kind and genuine master, someone who really cares, as God does and as Jesus does, for those who serve Jesus as their master serve one who lived and died for the welfare of his servants. literally lived and died for the welfare of his servants. That was the very reason for which he was born, and the reason for which he died was our welfare. Under a master that is that kind and that genuine, that loving and generous, serving him actually frees us from all manners of bondage. By serving him, you are freed from Satan, you're freed from sin, you're freed from death, you're freed from self, you're free to live, and you're free to love, and you're free to serve God and man in a totally and radically different way. And that is, there's all kinds of freedoms in the slavery. Let me put it in non-picturesque language for you. People see Christians and feel sorry for us. They feel sorry for our restricted, non-permissive lifestyle. And yet, are often amazed and jealous of our easy, happy, pleasant experience of life. We are people who enjoy better health and better wealth. We're people who enjoy better relationships and happier families. We are people who seem to have very much more going for us. We even live longer than the average non-Christian. And so while they feel sorry for the character of our life, they feel jealous for the character of our life. And you start to ask the question, who's in prison and who's not? Which side of the bars is the imprisonment? For those who are not Christians, see our slavery but ignore its tremendous freedoms. While at the same time, they see their own freedom and ignore the frustration of their own slavery. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, Paul is appealing to Christians to stand for their freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Chapter 5 verse 1 is the key verse of today's passage. Here is the great appeal of Paul to the Galatian Christians to retain their freedom, not to lose it at any cost. Before we see this appeal and how it applies to us, of course, we need to understand it properly. That is, we need to understand it in its context. And so what we're going to do today, you'll notice, is look firstly at Paul and the relationship he has with the Galatians, its history and the relationship and the theology that lies behind it, and then look at Abraham's sons, because that's the context in which slavery and freedom really comes up in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Then we look at what Paul's appeal means before finally we look at ourselves and our own slavery and freedom again. So let's quickly run through the history of the relationship with the Galatians. Happens every week here at the last little while, doesn't it? But by the end of going through this session, you'll be able to remember what Galatians is about, because it's caught in its history. Paul, on his first missionary tour, called into the cities in Galatia, Turkey as we would call it today, and there he preached the gospel to Jews and Gentiles and saw people converted, both Jew and Gentile, and the establishment of churches that were mainly Gentile churches. God's Spirit worked in their lives as they heard the gospel of the grace of Christ, as they heard about the gospel of the crucified Christ. As they heard this message and believed, God's Spirit was poured into them and they came to new life. After Paul left, some others came into the churches of Galatia, and these people were bewitching the Galatians, as it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Someone has come and bewitched you by their advice about the law. We only know about these people from within the book of Galatians. There are hints of these kinds of people in Acts, although whether it's exactly the same people or not, it's hard to be determined. From Galatians, though, you can work out quite a lot about them. They were claiming to be genuine Christians, in fellowship with the apostles, in particular the apostles in Jerusalem. They claimed that you must be obedient to the law as well as having faith in Jesus. And so they called upon the Gentile Christians to be circumcised. That is, to place themselves under the law now that they had become the followers of the Messiah. Paul, upon hearing about these people, has written this strongly worded letter to the Galatians, appealing to the Christians there not to turn away from the gospel as he preached it, that these people are actually in error, that adding law onto faith in Jesus Christ will diminish faith in Jesus Christ down to nothing. And so he's appealing to the Galatian Christians to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has won for them and not to submit again to the yoke of slavery. So much of our letter then hangs on the relationship between Paul and the Galatians and the troublers, as he calls them. You see, in his initial visit to the Galatians, he was warmly received. Chapter 4, verse 12, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I have become like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." Other people's sicknesses are a terrible trial to you, aren't they? I mean, we like to pretend they're not, and we'll do anything for them, and we're kind and sympathetic, and we're glad it's them and not, we're sorry it's them, and we wish it were us, and all that kind of thing. But basically, other people's sicknesses are a great trial, and Paul came there because he was sick. That's why he detoured into Galatia, apparently, and his sickness was a trial to them. We don't know the nature of the sickness or the particular character of it, but it was a trial to them. But they didn't treat it as a trial. They saw the privilege that was theirs. Through this man's sickness, God had sent a messenger to them, and they accepted him warmly, as if he were Jesus himself, as if he was an angel of God. But now Paul is worried, in verses 16 and 17, that the Galatians have been stirred up to enmity, that they are now anti-Paul and opposed to him. Verse 16, "Have I become your enemy?" Verse 17, "They want to alienate us from you and you from us." These people have come in troubling us in our relationship and troubling you. And they certainly have sown misunderstanding and distrust between Paul and the Galatian Christians. For look at how Paul constantly is defending himself in this epistle. For example, chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ." They are accusing Paul of being a man-pleaser, it would seem. They are saying that he says things to please people. He says, "Am I really like that in the preaching of the gospel?" And it seems as if he is even accused of preaching the false gospel of circumcision. Look at chapter 5, verse 11, just before we knocked off in today's reading. Chapter 5, verse 11. "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross had been abolished." You can understand this. Paul, you see, is a complex person in his preaching. It's very simple, but very complex. That is, he is saying circumcision doesn't matter a bit, and therefore there's no reason to be circumcised. In fact, it is so unimportant, you can be circumcised if you want to. And so, Timothy, he circumcised, and Titus, apparently, he didn't circumcise. You say, well, that Paul is inconsistent. One bloke he circumcises, the next person he doesn't circumcise. And some people hear about the circumcision of Timothy, and they'll say, well, Paul believes in circumcision. You see, he had Timothy circumcised. But Paul can circumcise or not circumcise because for Paul, circumcision is a nothing. But in their context, where they believe circumcision is the very symbol of being a law-abiding godly person, it's not a nothing. So they hear Paul saying circumcision is an unnecessary thing. You don't need to be circumcised to be right with God. And they say the man's a heretic. But he's worse than a heretic. He's a double-minded heretic because he goes around circumcising his mates. Have you heard what he's done to Timothy? You can see how they can get Paul misunderstood, and you can see how they can misrepresent him. And they're saying, Peter is circumcised, James is circumcised, all the Jewish apostles, they're circumcised, Paul's circumcised. In fact, you don't find an uncircumcised apostle, Barnabas, he's circumcised, they're all circumcised. And what's more, they do it privately amongst their friends, and they just haven't told you yet that circumcision is required. Let me tell you the truth, circumcision is required. You can see how they misrepresent Paul as a double dealer, and also as a false teacher or a partial teacher. Misunderstanding has come. So Paul explains his desires for the Galatians and for the troublers. Chapter 4, verse 12, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me." There's a man freed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he'll spell out. Or down in verses 19 and 20, "My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He perceives himself, he paints himself as the mother giving birth to children. He does it in 1 Thessalonians 2 as well, as the mother giving birth to children. And he says, "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you." It's very hard to conduct a controversy by letter. It's very hard to know the right tone of voice to use. It's a wearing problem if you're ever a letter writer and you have a fight with someone who lives a long way away. By the time you get the letter from them and by the time you send it back, several days have passed. The particular anger has all evaporated and they get back this sternly worded letter from you And it's got the wrong tone of voice. It's got the wrong character. Writing with the right tone of voice is a great difficulty. And he says, I want the best for you, but I don't know how to say it to you. I don't know how best to express it. But look what he wants for the troublers, back in chapter 5, verse 10. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. It's not personal, it's not vindictive. He doesn't know the person himself, but he expects the penalty to be paid by them. But he goes a little bit further in verse 12, doesn't he? As for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That is, they want to circumcise other people. I wish they'd do it to themselves. In fact, I wish they'd castrate themselves. Why just take a little bit of the foreskin off? Why not take the whole thing off? That is the friendly wishing he has for the troublers. Now, the reason Paul is taking such a strong attitude on the subject is because of theology. It's not just that these are antisocial people who are causing some kind of disturbance in the club. These people are teaching something which is theologically false. These people are denying the very truth of the gospel. They are not denying, in their words, that Jesus Christ has died for sins. They're not denying that you've got to be a Christian, it's not enough to be a Jew. But they are effectively denying it by saying, having become a Christian, you must also obey the law of God. By adding that bit on, they are effectively denying the truth of the gospel. I need to keep saying that because the gospel plus heresies are the most common heresies today. They are the most common heresy for deceiving people about Christianity. Because they don't go around saying, well, Jesus didn't die for sins. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. People say that kind of thing. You know that they're not teaching genuine Christianity. I mean, whatever they're calling it, it's not the same thing as the Bible, because the Bible obviously believed Jesus died for sins and Jesus rose again. But the most dangerous, deceptive people are those who come and say, well, I believe in the death of Jesus, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I believe in... But I also, and it's what you also, that really undermines the whole Christian concept, the whole nature of the gospel. So that's the nature of their theology. For Paul, he expresses it in terms of slavery and freedom. It's a theme that is running through this epistle. It starts off right in chapter 1, verse 4, when it talks about Jesus giving himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That is, we are people who need rescuing. We are in some sense in captivity and need to be freed from this captivity, need to be rescued from the danger that we're under. Or in chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, when it talks about the people of Israel under the law. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe, 3:23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, and now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Prisoners to sin, prisoners and slavery to the law. The Jews were in prison, chapter 4, verse 3, slavery under the basic principles of the world. The Gentiles, in chapter 4, verse 8, were also in slavery to things that were by nature not God. That is, the Jew was in slavery because of his sin to the law of Moses, and the Gentile, because of his slavery to sin, was in captivity and slavery to things that weren't gods, to idols, to superstitions, to all kinds of religion. And both were caught up in the slavery to rules and regulations. Those weak verse, chapter 4, verse 9. Now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you're turning back to the weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You observe special days and months and seasons and years. Both Jew and Gentile alike are caught up in religious ritual and rules, regulations, as the ways to be right with the Almighty. He's saying that kind of slavery you have been liberated from in Christ Jesus. So the great act of Jesus releases us, frees us from this bondage. In chapter 1, verse 4, rescues us. In chapter 3, verse 22 to 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision, under the guardianship, under the tutorship, under the imprisonment of the law. Or in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, that is, to purchase out of captivity, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of the sons. Now that Jesus has come and in his death and resurrection has rescued us rescued us from the bondage to superstition, rescued us from the bondage to the law, rescued us from the bondage to sin and to the slavery that we are in. For he died for our sin, and in dying for our sin pays the penalty that the law condemned upon us, pays for our death, frees us from the captivity to Satan, frees us from the captivity to sin, frees us from superstition, frees us so that we can now know God and what's more, be known by God. We're free, so how can we now turn back? It's the theme of the epistle as a whole. That you were in bondage through the death and resurrection of Jesus preached to you, you have come to freedom, and these troublers are tempting you to go back into bondage. And so you can start to see why he wants to say in chapter 5, verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. For that is what is at stake. If they turn back to circumcision now, if they turn back to the law now, they are going back into slavery. That's what verses 8 to 10 of chapter 4 is about, turning back to the weak and miserable principles, enslaved all over again to seasons and years and days and months. And if you remember from last week, that's where I finished up, in the general attack on not just Islam and Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever religion you want to, that they are all full of rules and regulations and all full of rules and regulations about observations of days and months and seasons, but Christendom as well. Christianity has established itself in terms of Lent days and Trinity and Whit Sunday and Pentecost and Christmas Day and Easter Day and times for fast days and feast days. And it is all religious rules, regulations, it is all slavery, it is the weak and miserable beggarly things that we've been freed from in Christ Jesus. And to turn back to the rules and regulations is to place ourselves into slavery and to miss the freedom for which Christ died. It's to miss what Christ has died to liberate us for. It's to miss the gospel. And much of Christianity has gone the way of superstitious religion. That's a bit painful for us because most of us come from churches and from denominations and from traditions that practice just those kinds of regulations and rules, don't they? And I can choose my own denomination so that you won't see me just as a completely and utterly bigoted one-eyed person, basically, but not completely. You'll see that the Anglican Church has almost totally lost the gospel in its love for its ritualistic regulations. It's just lost the gospel. And the very rituals that preach the gospel, if you look at the words carefully, are now used to prevent people from being Christian. It's a great sadness that we Christians need to repent of. And we need to repent quickly. We can't blame the unbelievers for not understanding our message if we keep preaching it wrongly. And worse still, if we keep practicing it wrongly, well, there's no grounds that we'll be Christian ourselves, will they? In the last day, it seems to me totally unimportant to God and to me whether I'm an Anglican. But it matters all of eternity, whether I'm a Christian. You've got to see which is important, haven't you? Now, I've said Anglican, fill in whatever you are. Right? Baptist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, whatever it is that you want to fill in at that point, don't want to fill in at that point, fill in. The loss of freedom's terrible. Now, chapter 5, verse 2 shows the effect. Mark my words, 5:2, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no avail to you, no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by law, have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. You cannot add the law to Christ without losing Christ. You're either saved by God's generous mercy giving you forgiveness, or you're saved by your works and efforts climbing your way to heaven. It's one or the other. Now, I know you're not good enough to get to heaven, so can I encourage you to go the way of grace, the way of mercy, the way of forgiveness? Because if you try the way of self-improvement, you're doomed. You've already got 20 years of failure behind you, and you've got another 40 years of failure ahead of you. So don't try it. It's a waste of time. God has already saved you in Christ Jesus. Why do you want to go the way of law? You say, well, I don't want to go the way of law. I want to go Christ as much as I need him and law the rest of the way. You can't mix the two together. It's one or the other. It's slavery or freedom. It's one or the other. Paul then turns to one of the most unusual arguments in the Bible in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, the argument from Abraham and his sons, the argument of slavery and freedom. It's a very Jewish argument, a first century Jewish argument. He says, you want to be under the law, verse 21. Well, let me tell you what the law says. Now, at this point, there's a certain pun on the word law, because the word law can mean rules and regulations, like, for example, the Ten Commandments, but the word law also means the whole first five books of the Old Testament, of the Bible. They're all law. So the books of the law include Genesis 1 to 11, for example, include the creation of the world. That's the law. That's the law of Israel. And the story of Abraham, that's the law as well. And so Paul can use the word law in both senses in this. You want to be under the rules and regulations that will make you right with God? You want to be under the law of God? Well, let me read a bit of the law to you. And he turns to Genesis. He turns to Abraham and the story and the narrative. You want the law? Well, here's a bit of law. See what the law itself says about how you're right, how you're an heir of Abraham. And he reminds them of the story, to which I need to remind you. That is that Abraham was promised a son, and through the son descendants more than the stars in the heaven. But he had no son, so Sarah, after she passed the child of the childbearing age, gave her slave woman Hagar to Abraham to provide him with a son. And Hagar had a son Ishmael. For 16 years he was Abraham's heir. At the end of that time God said, no, that's not the heir. Sarah is to have the son, and so she had the son Isaac. Ishmael made fun of the baby Isaac, and so Hagar and Ishmael were packed off into the desert and kicked out of Abraham's family. You'll find the story in Genesis 12 to 25, the story of Abraham and his sons. And so you can follow up the story of it. But the important part is that Isaac becomes the true son, and Ishmael turns out to be the phony one. Now, these two sons and their mothers represent, figuratively, the two covenants, says the two covenants, says verse 24. One very different to the other. So Abraham has both of them, old Abraham. Sarah has the one son, Isaac. Hagar, not the horrible, has Ishmael. This is the slave woman. This is the free woman. But it's more than that. The slave persecuted. He's the persecutor, I presume. And was kicked out and inherited. And was natural and was spiritual. That is, at this point, supernatural. Because Isaac's parents were already as good as dead by the time in which he was born. It was a miraculous kind of intervention of God that he should be born. That is, Ishmael, Abraham's son of the slave, Ishmael, was born of a slave, and although temporarily he was the heir and son, in fact he always was a slave. He never was anything else but a slave. Figuratively, he is like the covenant that symbolises Sinai, where the law is, and the present Jerusalem on the hill at Zion. Whereas this one is like heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's very different. Heavenly J as opposed to earthly J. EJ and earthly Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. World the difference between them. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. That is the present state of Israel today, of the Jews of Jerusalem, to the day of Paul and to the day to now. They are in slavery. They might in theory be the heirs of Abraham, but they have never inherited Abraham's promises. That is present Israel. I think that you're hard-pressed to say anything much ruder to Jews than that, but it was a Jew that said it, not me. That is what Paul is saying. You are not the children of Abraham via Isaac. You are the children of Abraham via Ishmael. You are Muslims. It's fairly rude. The physical sons of Abraham are not the heirs of Abraham, the spiritual sons of Abraham. If you want to be a son like Isaac, be a spiritual son. Be a free son. Don't be a slave. If you want to be a slave, then you're not like Isaac. You're like Ishmael. He was the slave son of Abraham. You say, well, I'm not a slave. You say, yes, you are. You're a slave of the law. You're a slave of Mount Sinai. You're not free. You haven't inherited the Spirit of God. You haven't inherited the blessings of Abraham. You haven't inherited the promises. Isaac inherited the promises. Isaac received the blessing of Abraham, but you haven't received it because you are in slavery to the law, and the law says you are cut off from God, you are condemned by God, you are sinful and guilty and facing certain death, whereas the promises to Abraham are of life. The promise of Abraham is that you're right with God. The law says you're wrong with God. You are under the law says you're wrong with God. We are not under the law. We're outside the law. We're under Christ, and we have been spiritually reborn. Abraham's second son, the free one, Isaac, was born of the free woman, the son of the promise and the son of the inheritance. And Sarah stands for this new covenant, our Jerusalem, which is above the heavenly city, and we are like Isaac, the children of the promise, because we are children of Abraham by a supernatural birth, by the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. Ours is not natural birth, but supernatural birth. You see, the Jew thought that he was the child of Isaac because he had the natural lineage down from Isaac. But the essence of Isaac is not that he has a natural lineage. The essence of Isaac is that he had a supernatural birth. And all the true children of Isaac will have a supernatural birth like Isaac had a supernatural birth. He is the forerunner of the reborn people. And the Jew is not reborn. The Jew is like Ishmael. He's just a natural descendant. Natural descendants do not inherit. Supernatural descendants are the ones that inherit. And so, as the children of promise, born by the power of the Spirit, we are the free ones. Notice, friends, that this passage is very important in telling us about the position of Christians and Israelites today, isn't it? And the state of Israel. For there are two very common errors that have dogged history and dogged present relationships. One is to disregard Israel as if it's of no consequence, and the other is to totally overemphasize Israel as if it's the fulfillment of all the promises. Those who disregard Israel have that terrible streak of anti-Semitism which has led to the persecution of Jews down the centuries, which has led to blaming them and them only for the death of Jesus, as if they only were the Christ slayers, and as if Jesus didn't die for your sins as much as mine, as much as anybody else's. That kind of rejection of Israel has led in the end to the terrible concentration camps of Adolf Hitler and to the pogroms of the Russians. That is ungodly in the extreme. We must not attack the very roots from which we come. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, was as Jewish as you can be. My God was Jewish. I can hardly be anti-Jewish. Christians can never be anti-Semitic like that and anti-Jewish like that. It is totally inappropriate for the people who worship a man who is Jewish to be anti-Jewish. Totally inappropriate. It is through the promises to Abraham that we have the blessings of God, and Abraham is the father of Israel. You mustn't cut the roots off from Jewish roots of Christianity. On the other hand, you mustn't see that the present state of Israel, that the present-day Jews, are in somehow the fulfillment of God's promises. They're not. The present Jews are like the Ishmaelites. They are the false children of Abraham. They are the ones who have gone the wrong track. They are the ones who think that God will bless them because they've been born in the right family. That form of racism, which they all share, is a total anathema to God, just as our anti-Semitism is an anathema to God. the present state of Jerusalem, the present city of Jerusalem, has nothing to do with the fulfillment of God's promises. If it was obliterated tomorrow, it would not fulfill God's promises. If the temple was built tomorrow and the priests were found and started sacrifices again, it would not fulfill God's promises. For the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And all those who are in Christ are the true children of Abraham, the true children of Isaac. And so it is an irrelevance to me, the present state of Israel. It's a political question whether I'm pro-Israel or anti-Israel, whether I'm on the sides of the Palestinians or the Israelites, is a purely political question. It's got no theological significance. And it is those who see the present state of Israel as a fulfillment of prophecies who have misunderstood the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as much as those who want to add the law to the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. It is the same mistake. You must study Galatians 4 and figurative reading of Abraham's story from verses 21 to 31 carefully. It is an important part of biblical understanding. It advances on a very important issue, for there are many, many people, mainly Americans, but it comes through in a lot of Christian literature out here, who think that the present day situation in Palestine is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures, and who read their Bibles and their newspapers and that incredible things from Herbert W. Armstrong as all part of the same process. Jehovah's Witnesses make exactly the same mistake. They're always telling you about present Middle Eastern things, and you can read about it in Armageddon theories with American presidents who adhere to it. And try and read Russia into the enemy from the north who's going to come in and all this kind of fulfillment of prophecy stuff. They've never read and understood Galatians 4. For if you understand Galatians 4, you realise the Middle East today has got nothing to do with the Bible. Nothing to do with it. There's no reason to have a pilgrimage there. There's no reason to protect it. There's no reason to call it the Holy City. There's no reason to build churches there. There's no reason to even go and take a photograph of it. It is of no significance to Christians at all. For our city is above, and she is free. Paul points to beyond just the analogy of slaves and frees, because he also notices the interaction. An interaction of very early history, of course, where the Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so the Jews are persecuting Christians. Ishmael and his mother were cut off from the inheritance, so the Israelites, who are rejecting the Gentile Christians, will be cut off from the inheritance. What an insult it was to call the Israelites Ishmaelites. But these descendants of Abraham were not the true descendants of the promise. And Paul saw in his own persecution of Christians that he was acting just like Ishmael. He was acting like a slave, jealous of the free child, jealous of the one who had come to freedom in Christ. And he sees that in the work of the false brethren also, that in their persecution of those who are in the kingdom of God without circumcision, they have got the same jealous spirit of Ishmael and will face the same judgment. For there are two sons, one free, one slave, and the slave, verse 31, will not inherit. Verse 31, the slave will not inherit with the free son. That's the judgment. And thus we come to Paul's appeal then, where we started in verse 1 of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not return to slavery. God has lifted us out of the slavery, if we're Jewish, of Hagar, into the freedom of Isaac. Don't now return back across into the slavery of Hagar. That's a craziness. That's a stupidity. Notice the act of Christ. Christ has set us free. Not Christ will set us free. He's done it already. He has already set us free from sin, Satan, death, false gods, religion, law and ritual. By paying for our sins in his own death on the cross, by rising to new life, we are now free. And the aim of Christ is that we would be free, not in slavery. For freedom Christ has set us free, so that we can be free, so that we can learn what God wants for us, what is good and enjoyable. God does not want us in slavery. It is our pagan sinfulness that sees the desires of God is to ruin fun, to ruin life, to make life miserable, hard and difficult for us, to put us through pains of travail and difficulty. That is not the aim of God. The aim of God is to give us freedom and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all the great things of the Spirit of God. Christ has made us free. And so, as Christians, we have a responsibility. We have been freed already in order to enjoy freedom. And so we're responsible to maintain our freedom. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. For to place yourself under the law is to place yourself under a yoke again. To return to the ritual of religion is to return to the restrictions of slavery. So those of us who have been freed must stand firm, even if it means standing up against the Apostle Peter, even if it means rejecting an angel when they come to you. For look at the dangers of such slavery to Christians. Verse 2, Christ will be of no value to you. Chapter 5, this is verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 3, you're obligated to keep the whole law. Chapter 5, verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. That is, if you put yourself under the law again, then you are lost to God. You are sinful, you are condemned by God, you are unforgiven, and in fact, you're damned. The danger is massive. Now, people today here, some of us are still slaves, aren't we? We still think that we can get right with God by the things that we've done. We still think that we are free people, not seeing the enslavement that we have in our freedom. That is, the moralists and the permissivists are both slaves, aren't they? Slaves to their permissiveness, slaves to their morality. Neither of them are right with God. All of them are caught. Some of us here may need to change out of our slavery to sin or to self-centeredness, to Satan's lies or to the habits and ways, to our materialism and to our greed, to our fashion and the following of it, to the group pressure. We are slaves. Whatever the rules and regulations, the rituals to which you have been enslaved, Christ has died to set you free. Turn back to him now and find a freedom greater than you ever know. People who are born in prison do not understand what the world outside is like. Those who are outside can come and visit and say, look, it's a great world out there. But if you've been born in prison, I understand the insecurity you have about ever wandering out into the great big world out there. But those of us who have been freed, we can assure you it's a great world out here. It's a wonderful world out here. It is far, far better than playing with the toys in the prison. Come out. Be free, for Christ has died that you can be released. If you don't know how, come and ask us about it. But if you know the freedom of the sons of God, if you know the freedom which Christ gives, then make sure you stand firmly in it. See it in contrast to the world's slavery. View life from the perspective of the freedom that is yours in Christ so that you can be free to serve and love God and free to serve and love fellow humans, free to give to others and to act, free from the guilt, free from law, free from death, free from requirements and rules and religion and regulations, free because you are accepted just as you are, sinful as you are, free because you have no need to pretend you're anything other than you are, free because God has washed you clean. Such freedom will arouse great jealousy and envy in other people, and they will constantly be persecuting us. They won't like us, and you've got to expect that. That's part of the freedom that comes with Christ Jesus. Unpopularity amongst those who haven't got such freedom. But don't go back, whatever you do, to the rules and regulations. Watch out especially for Christian discipline. For Christian discipline can so easily turn into rules and regulations again. It's a wonderful thing to read the Bible. It's a marvellous thing to come to campus Bible study every week. But you don't have to, do you? You're not right with God because you made it to campus Bible study every week. Now, don't give up going to campus Bible study because you don't have to. But don't come because you have to. You're free to come. Enjoy your freedom and come. But do not place yourself under obligations and rules about baptism or the Lord's Supper, about church membership or about witnessing or about praying or the patterns of prayer or how often you pray or how long you pray. Beware of religion, for religion is the great danger to the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son's death that we might be free. We pray for those amongst us here who are not free, but who are still caught in the bondage of guilt, who are still caught in the bondage of sin, who are still caught in the bondage of religion or of rules, of morality or of permissiveness. We pray, Father, that as Christ has died for us, so we may indeed be free from all these things, free to serve you and each other. And we pray for those of us who indeed know this freedom, that we might jealously guard it, that we might stand firm for this freedom and not allow ourselves to be seduced back into any form of slavery. And we pray it in the name of the one who has freed us, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.